And for the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Genesis 17. By the way, Junior Church, all young people up through grade 4. So if you're visiting with us this morning and you have a young person, they are welcome to join the Sanfords there in Junior Church. And for the rest of us, let's turn to Genesis 17. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 21, right there at the beginning. And I want to begin with this interesting little story that I came upon this week. And this is a true story, something that happened in 1921. On February 15th, 1921, at the Kane Summit Hospital in New York City, a doctor performed an appendectomy. And in many ways, the events leading up to this surgery were just entirely uneventful. The patient had complained of severe abdominal pain, and the clear diagnosis was an inflamed appendix. And so Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane is the surgeon. And in his distinguished, by this time, 37-year medical career, Dr. Kane had performed nearly 4,000 appendectomies. So this surgery would be routine in all ways except two. And the first novelty of this operation was the use of local anesthesia in a major surgery. And Dr. Kane was a crusader against the risks of general anesthesia. And many of his colleagues agreed with him in principle, but there needed to be a test case to show that local anesthesia would be sufficient for an appendectomy. So Dr. Kane searched for a volunteer, but, you know, for understandable reasons, he had some trouble finding one. You know, a lot of people were squeamish about the thought of being awake during their own surgery. Others were afraid that the anesthesia might wear off too soon. But eventually, Dr. Kane found a candidate, and on Tuesday morning, February 15th, this historic operation occurs. And so the patient is prepped and wheeled into the operating room. The local anesthesia is applied. And as he had done thousands of times before, Dr. Kane dissects the superficial tissues. He locates the appendix. He skillfully removes it and concludes the surgery. And during the course of the procedure, the patient complains of only minor discomfort. And he's taken into post-op. And then he's placed in a hospital ward, and he recovers quickly, and he is discharged just 2 days later, which in those days was really, really fast. And so Dr. Kane proved his theory. And really, it was tied to that brave volunteer who was willing to let the good doctor demonstrate that local anesthesia was a viable and perhaps even preferable alternative. Now, I told you that there were two facts that made the surgery unique. The first was the use of local anesthesia. The second unique event in this story, true story, is that the patient whose appendix was removed by Dr. Kane was Dr. Kane. He removed his own appendix. Now, there, folks, you have a doctor who is committed to his cause. Okay? I mean, that's total commitment. Not just idle words, not just some academic speculation, but fully invested commitment. And folks, God is looking for that kind of commitment in us. He wants us to be fully committed to Him despite the seeming uncertainties, despite the difficulties, despite the things that might cause us to be fearful. God calls us to live our lives utterly devoted to Him. And God has always looked for that in His people. And our text this morning is an early example of that very thing. When God commanded Abraham to institute the rite of circumcision, He was asking Abraham, really, to respond in faith to His covenant, to keep it, to be committed to it, and in evidence of that commitment, to be circumcised. So our text this morning is six verses, verses 9 through 14, in Genesis chapter 17. So let's take a look here at these six verses. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, in other words, a sign or a mark of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. As indicated in verse 11, circumcision is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. That's how it's often referred to. And really what it was God calling Abraham to be committed. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is A Call to Commitment. A Call to Commitment. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us the promise of eternal life, the promise of forgiveness of sin, the promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You make that promise to anyone, to everyone, who will simply believe you, trust in Christ, believe in his saving work on the cross. And Father, as the Scripture indicates, and as we all understand who have talked to folks about salvation, sometimes it's hard for people to believe that they can become a child of God so easily, that there are no works required, no rituals, no good deeds, no performance standards. And Lord, we are so thankful that that's true, else we would all be lost forever, because we've all sinned and come short of your glory. But Father, I think sometimes because salvation is so freely given, that we who identify ourselves as your children, we who have trusted Christ, kind of think that we can just drift along through life absent any real commitment to you. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to confront us with those areas where we're just being lazy. We're being unable or unwilling to just step out and believe you about just the practical aspects of life. We say we've trusted you about eternity, about our destiny. Surely we ought to be trusting you day by day and step by step. So, Father, as we study a passage this morning where you call this man, Abraham, a man you call your friend, one who is for us an example of faith, here where you call him to a life of committed faith, a life of obedience, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that you call us to the very same thing, every one of us. Isn't just because Abraham was an important, significant man in the Scripture. Your desire for each of us is that we would live lives of commitment to you by faith. And that, too, is evidence of your grace. So, Father, take away the distractions this morning. Cause us to be challenged from your word. And might your Spirit apply it to our hearts in exactly the way that each of us needs in our individual personal circumstances, with our own personal struggles. Help us to be people who would live committed lives devoted to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just kind of bring us up to where we are here in our text when we left Abraham last week, this 99-year-old man who had a son by Hagar, who was the maidservant of his wife. He had just been told that his name was going to be changed from Abram, which is the name he had lived with for the first nearly 100 years of his life, which means exalted father, his name now was going to be father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. And this was significant because we know that that this man had waited for years to see God fulfill his promise that he would have many descendants. And so far he only had one, this now about 13-year-old boy, Ishmael. And in fact, that descendant had actually been the product of Abram and Sarai's manipulation and their expedient attempt to kind of help God out. And over the years, it would seem that Abram had kind of come to this conclusion. Well, I guess the Lord is never going to give Sarai and me a child of our own. But He did give me Ishmael. And it must be that through Ishmael, God is going to fulfill His promises. And so Abram, who we read about there in Romans 4, was a man of faith, a man who believed before he was circumcised, a man who trusted God, and his salvation wasn't by works. But it was by faith, by believing God. And God had made these rich promises to him, and we've seen them reiterated in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Here again in Genesis 17, God is just keeps pouring out these promises on Abraham. And Abraham believes them, characteristically speaking. But at this point in his life, it just seems like his faith is fading a little bit. And he's questioning whether he's ever going to have a son through Sarah. And so the Lord comes to him and changes his name and says, Abraham, let me tell you, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And I am indeed going to bless you, just as I told you some 25 years before. And it's not going to be through Ishmael that you're going to be blessed like you think. He's the son that resulted from yours and Sarai's human expedience. And God says, no, I've got another plan. I've got a better plan. It's the plan I've had all along. It's the plan I promised to you. You just need to keep believing it. And that's the essence of what we saw last week in the opening paragraph, in the first 8 verses of Genesis 17. God comes to Abram, whose faith is waning, and God encourages him by reminding Abraham of God's trustworthy character and that he is able to do anything, even the seemingly impossible. So take a look here, right at the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1. This is where God comes to Abraham and he says, I am the Almighty God. And you'll remember that we said that name that's translated Almighty God is El Shaddai. So God says, I am El Shaddai. I am the all-powerful God. I am the mighty God. I'm the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for me. I can do things that you can't even imagine. I am El Shaddai. That's the essence of what God comes to Abraham saying. And then he reminds Abram of the covenant promises he's made to him. In fact, not only does he remind him of those promises, he expands on them. And as I said, he changes Abram's name in order to give now Abraham a permanent reminder that those promises will be fulfilled. Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations. And every time he says his name, every time he hears his name, that's going to be a reminder to him of God's promise, of God's covenant, and of the vastness of it. And Abram's going to be, every time he hears his name, Abraham instead of Abram. When my wife and I first got married, when she her last name, her maiden name was Schmeichel. And the first few times she's signing her name, right? It takes a while to change that habit, right? From you know, Rebecca Schmeichel, it starts out even the same way, S-C-H, right? You know, so she had to change that, Rebecca Schlegel. And you know, for a while, every time Abraham hears Abraham instead of Abram, you know, it's kind of a reminder that God changed my name. God affirmed His promises. God says, I am going to be the father of a great nation, of a great multitude, of a multitude of nations. And even at age 99, God says, that's still going to be so. You can trust me. You can believe in me. And God is all about building Abram's faith. And folks, let me say it. God is all about building your faith. He's given us the Word of God as something that we can go to as a continual reminder, as a continual teacher, that God means what He says. And those things that we remember having believed, that they're still true, and they still need to be believed in. And when we feel like things are kind of slipping away and we're kind of wondering because it seems like it's been a long time since this has happened or since we've seen God's hand in this, God says, listen, my promises are so. Everything that I have said to you and more, I will do it. You can believe it. And when Abraham hears his new name, Abraham, he's reminded like that. But God's not finished yet with this affirmation of faith that he gives to Abraham. And so that brings us to our text, verses 9 through 14. And just to kind of set up our study of this text, let me just point out this interesting observation. In verses 2 through 8, we find God repeatedly saying, I will, I will, I will. He says, I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you exceeding fruitful. I will make nations from thee. I will cause kings to come forth from thee. I will establish my covenant not only with you, but with your descendants, plural, after you. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will give you and your seed the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be your God, and I will be your descendants' God. He says all those things in those eight verses, and it's just this continual, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And in fact, he begins in verse 4. He says this. He's talking about his covenant. And he says, listen, Abraham, as for me, here's my part. I am going to do these things. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And all those promises, they're unilateral, and they are unconditional, and they are unchangeable, and they are irrevocable. But folks, they do require a response. And so after eight verses of I will, I will, I will, in verse 9, God turns his attention to Abraham's part in this covenant. Verse 9 says, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And you know, that statement right there is an affirmation, right? You know, that there's going to be a great seed. There's going to be a lot of people coming after you, and they're all going to keep this covenant as well. I mean, everything God is saying here is just a continual reminder and assurance to Abraham that I'm going to do what I've said. I mean it. You can believe it. You can count on it. You can trust it. But here he's really going to now shift his attention to say, all of those things, Abraham, I will do for you. But there's something I am going to ask of you. And it's not a prerequisite to the covenant. The covenant's been given. All the I wills came first. But God is saying, you know what, in response to these great and precious promises that I have made to you and that I will follow through on, oh, everything you can imagine and more, I am going to do it. But in response to that, Abram, I need something from you. A lot of translators render verse 9 like this. And God said unto Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Okay, they have a little, as for you, right before the thou shalt keep my covenant. And the reason that they put that there is because in the Hebrew, the pronoun thou or you is emphatic. Okay, and it's kind of like if I were translating this for a class, okay, from an academic standpoint, I would do it this way. Or when I used to teach, you know, language, I would have our students do this. If something was emphatic, I would have them underline the word, you know. So I'd do something like, okay, God said unto Abraham, thou, okay, you, Abraham, you're going to keep my covenant. And so the way some people render that is they say, as for you. And that's a reasonable way of thinking about it, because back in verse 4, God says, as for me, here's my part. In verse 15, he says, as for Sarai, here's her part. A few verses after that, he says, as for Ishmael, here's his part. But here in verses 9 through 14, he's saying, Abraham, as for you, here's your part. I'm going to do all these things. As for me, I have all these promises that I have made to you, not contingent upon what you do. But it doesn't mean that you just kind of sit back and drink it all in and don't worry about anything. He says, as for you, you need to respond. You need to believe. You need to take some steps that are born out of the reality of that belief. I've made all these magnificent promises to you, Abram, and they will come to pass. You can be sure of it. But as for you, here's what I expect. You must keep my covenant. Now, keeping God's covenant means, in essence, that Abraham needs to believe it. He needs to keep believing it. He needs to keep trusting God. He needs to keep looking to God and depending upon Him. He needs to live in light of that covenant, in dependence upon it, in assurance of its reality, not taking matters into his own hands like he did in the procreation of Ishmael. But in particular, God calls Abram to demonstrate his commitment to God's covenant through a sign. through a symbol, an ordinance even, we might say, and that sign is circumcision. So let's take a look here. Verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And verse 10, really interesting wording here. He says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. This is my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, the Hebrew word there that's translated token is usually translated by our King James translators with the word sign. Probably 75% of the time, maybe more than that, that's the way it gets translated. But it has the idea of a symbol or a mark. We tend to view token through our contemporary thinking of, you know, some little thing that you hand, right? Okay? But the idea is this is a symbol. This is a mark. This is an emblem. And I even use the word ordinance. You know, this is something that God says you should do as an indication of the reality of your faith. This is the sign. And God here adds this as a reminder intended to confirm and affirm Abraham's faith in God's promises. Now, let me make something clear. The covenant that God has made here is one that God enters into freely and graciously. It's God's goodness and God's grace that brings His blessings to Abraham. It's not that Abraham has in some way earned God's favor. And so it's just like our salvation, right? Our salvation is because of God's graciousness and God's goodness and His love for us extended to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, right? So it's just like that. This isn't saying, you know what, Abraham, you need to practice circumcision, otherwise you don't get salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. The promises have been made. But he's saying, you know, in response to those promises, Abram, as for you, here is your part. You need to keep my covenant. And you're going to keep my covenant by being circumcised. It's not Abram's righteousness or good words that get him into this, good works that get him into this covenant with God. It's God's mercy and grace that has drawn Abraham into this covenant. But in the context of this gracious covenant, we see here God stressing the mutuality of the relationship. A covenant is a binding relationship, and while we talk about covenants being unilateral, God makes promises and without contingencies on them. But at the same time, there is no such thing as an ultimately one-sided relationship. But the very nature of a relationship is that there are two sides. Now, it doesn't mean that there's some quid pro quo, you do this, I do this, you do this, I do this, you do this, I do this, and it kind of balances out, and we earn something from God. Not at all, right? God promises this amazing thing. And He says, this is what I am giving you. This is what I promise you. But as for you, Abraham, as for you, believer, God does have an expectation that you would respond to the richness of the blessings He has given and He has promised to you. As there are promises and favors, so there are obligations. And God is stressing that in this text. And folks, it's the same with us. Salvation is a magnificent gift promised and given by God. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but there is a responsibility to believe God, to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ, to admit our dependence on Him and Him alone. And having believed, as Abraham already has, there is a responsibility to keep living by faith and to commit ourselves in faith to loving and serving God. And that's what here in the life of Abraham and his descendants, circumcision is about. It's a sign of faith. It's a mark of commitment. And it is, frankly, a rather painful, bloody, irreversible mark of commitment to God's covenant. Now, I want to be sure that you get my point here and we don't get confused on this, because people get confused about these things. You know, there's all kinds of errors about a misunderstanding of the nature of circumcision and its connection with baptism and what that means about our salvation. And we'll spend some time tonight actually kind of sorting through some of those things. But here's the thing. God does make demands on Abraham and on us. and I use the word demands, right? Expectations, commands. I use that kind of language by intention because that's the kind of language that the Bible uses. But those demands aren't just obligations for God's benefit. And they aren't things where we somehow or other prove our worthiness. But they are commands that God has given that are designed in this case to enhance Abraham's faith. Remember the context. His faith is waning. He's doubting. He's questioning. God says, listen, I'm going to keep my promises. You can count on it. I'm going to change your name to remind you of that. And I'm going to tell you to do this for the sake of your faith, for the sake of your growth, for the sake of your continued belief. Circumcision is designed to enhance Abraham's faith. In fact, the specific command that God gives to Abraham in this passage is to make sure that he keeps the covenant signed that is designed to strengthen his faith. So God demands that Abraham do something that's good for him. You know, what God really says to Abraham and to us is this: I will not allow you to not do something that I've designed for your own good. You know, we come to the commands and the demands and the expectation that God puts upon believers in the Scripture, and we kind of see those as constraining. And they kind of corner us and they make us uncomfortable. And we think, God, why are you expecting me to do this? And we kind of feel like, well, this must be a way for me to prove, you know, my commitment to God. We need to be committed, but it's not about proving that commitment, because any commitment we have is by God's grace and His grace alone. We can't prove anything. But God says, here are things, a committed life. And I put these things before you for your good. God doesn't want to let us settle for missing out on His blessings, on the fullness of all that He has for us and desires for us. And so He puts before us certain expectations designed to make us continue believing, to strengthen our faith, to live lives committed to Him, so that we can experience an even greater measure all the blessings that He has promised. It is for our own good. It's not to make life painful and difficult and hard. It is to enrich our relationship with Him, to strengthen our faith. And so even the very demands and the commands of the covenant are gracious. And that really needs to inform the way we respond to God. Once we understand that His commands, and not just this one, but I mean all of them, all of His commands are gracious, that ought to change the way we approach the expectations that God has for us. And not see those things as burdensome things that are intended to hold us down, but those are blessed things intended to build us up. God loves us so much that He will not let us miss an ounce of the blessing that He intends for us by doing those things that He commands us. So a life committed to God, folks, it's a blessed life. And that's what God desires for Abraham and for you and for me. God demands and desires our commitment. So if you were doing an outline, that was point one and we just finished it, right? God demands and desires our commitment. And then the next point, and this will just be the rest of our time, God institutes symbols as demonstrations of that commitment, as reminders of that commitment. So verse 10 says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you," a symbol, a sign. So God institutes this mark, this circumcision, to remind Abraham of His covenant promise. You know, once circumcised, Abraham will never be able to escape that reminder. He's got a name that's a continual reminder. And there is this mark that is actually physically on his body in this particular case that will be a continual reminder. And the way that God expresses it is interesting. He makes the closest possible identification between the sign and the covenant. You know, the sign, circumcision, and the covenant itself, the promises, are spoken of almost as if they are the same thing. Look at verse 10. He says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep." And it says, "Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Do you see what that sentence says, right? This is my covenant that you will be circumcised. And it's kind of like, whoa, you know, the covenant is being served. It's almost like it says that. It's really, really closely tied together. And in this passage, really throughout this passage, the closest possible identification is made between the sign of the covenant and the covenant itself. And they're so closely related that the sign is said to be the covenant, and the covenant is said to be the sign. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Okay, he's saying that mark of circumcision in your flesh, that will be an everlasting covenant. And we scratch our head at that a little bit. But folks, God isn't saying that circumcision is actually the covenant. I mean, if you think about it, just logically speaking, right? Then no woman could ever enter into the covenant. Right? Because there's no command here for women to be circumcised. Okay, so it isn't saying that circumcision is the covenant. But he is saying that your commitment to circumcision. And by the way, women are involved in that too. You can see that in Exodus 4 when Moses fails to circumcise his son. And Zipporah is confronted with the reality of having to do this for the sake of God's blessing because Moses failed to commit. And I'd love to go down that rabbit trail for a while, but we don't have time to do that this morning. You can look that up and you can see that. But this is a covenant that affects everybody. But the particular sign of it, it's not the covenant, even though it's worded like that. But God says this is important. It needs to be an important mark of your commitment, of your faith in me, that you will do what I have said, however unpleasant, however difficult it may be. Your commitment to circumcision is a demonstration of the reality of your faith in the covenant. It's a sign. It's a symbol. Now, over the course of the life of Israel, circumcision came to symbolize the spiritual commitment of one's life to God. And that's what God intended all along. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, Moses wrote, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." Right? You see there the connection with commitment, right? And this circumcision, this picture of the cleansing of sin and the devoting of a life to love God and serve God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's what circumcision comes to symbolize. An identification of your belief in God's covenant, your trust in Him. And there's a term that theologians use for where you take this kind of one part of something and kind of identify it as if it is part of it. Those of you who are, grammarian kind of people, wordsmiths, whatever, the word is synecdoche, spelled S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. And what a synecdoche is where you take one part of something or a component of something and you describe it as if it's the thing itself. Or you take the thing itself and you describe it as if it is just this part of it. And you see that a lot in the Scripture, and we won't have time to flesh some of that out. I'll just flesh out a couple things in connection with exactly what God's talking about here. But when He says the covenant is circumcision, He's just saying that the reality of your faith in the covenant is so closely tied to your being obedient to it that it's almost as if we refer to them the same way. And I think God's point is this. Again, it goes kind of back to where I introduced things. It's a sad thing that, and this is probably true worldwide, okay? But it just seems to me, because I live here in America and I've seen the way our culture has gone over my almost 60 years of life, but American Christianity is all about wanting to make a profession of faith because that gives me security, because that gives me an assurance of eternal life, and it makes me feel good about things, and hey, that's great. But as to the commitment part of it, let me kind of decide to what degree I'm going to take that. A little bit, maybe some a little bit more, but most of us are kind of battling with the willing, to really being willing to be all in. I think I've told you this before when my wife and I were in India visiting the ministry there where Brother P.D. Cherian is. We talked to this older gentleman, and he was in his 80s, I think, had been a preacher of the gospel for 50-some years. Really, really kind fellow. And my wife asked him, and he had ministered primarily amongst very much third world kind of environment, okay? And my wife asked him, over your years of ministry, what have you seen? What concerns you, whatever? And you know, in my mind, and like I said, I may have shared this before you, so bear with me. But, you know, in my mind, when I think of people in third world countries, I think of Christians as being really committed, right? Because they don't have all the comforts and things to fall back on, you know? So it's kind of like, you know, of course they're going to be committed. You know, they don't have these distractions. But that man, without hesitation, said, "The thing that I have seen over my years that concerns me is the increasing lack of commitment. People just are unwilling to commit. They're too busy about living their own lives." So I guess that's more the human condition than just the American condition. It's just the flavor of the distractions and things may be a little bit different, but our hearts are naturally a little bit commitment phobic and a little bit reluctant to just jump in and live for God in the fullest way. And you know what? When we hold back like that, we're just turning aside from many of the blessings that God wants to do in our lives. And so God is saying to Abram, listen, you need to be all in. Now, I'm going to guess that many, many people here are circumcised. And most of you men are like me. You don't remember that, right? Because you were really little when that happened. But I can tell you, for an adult, that would be a scary thought. I mean, that would be really an all-in kind of a thing. And God does want us to be willing to do whatever He asks. Not because it proves something about us, not because it earns something for us, but simply because we're going to experience His blessing to the greatest measure if we will be utterly committed to Him no matter what. Now, here we have this Old Testament ordinance or Old Testament sign of circumcision connected with the covenant made with Abraham. But we see that same kind of thing. A couple of symbols related to the new covenant, right, that we live under, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that same kind of thing where the symbol is almost spoken of as if it were the covenant. And let me give you an example, okay? We talk about two New Testament ordinances is the word we use, okay? But they're signs, they're reminders, they're tokens, they're symbols. Some people call them sacraments. I don't like that term because it implies certain things, but you get the idea. And you remember, when we observe the Lord's table, I read these words to us every month when we observe the Lord's table. And it's when Jesus took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Right? This cup is the covenant. Okay? Same kind of a thing, right? Circumcision is the covenant. This cup is the covenant. Folks, does it mean that if you don't drink that cup, you're not saved? No. But what it does mean is that if you're a believer, you ought to relish the opportunity to gather with God's people and remember what Christ has done for you, and to remember it in the manner that He has prescribed, which is eating the bread as a sign of His body broken for us, and drinking the cup as a sign of His blood shed for us, as a sign of that new, right? This cup is the new testament in my blood. Testament means covenant, same word, okay? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Cup is the covenant. The covenant is the cup. And yet we understand that salvation isn't by the drinking of the cup. Salvation is by believing in Christ. But those who have believed in Christ ought to have a desire to participate in the means God has given us as a way of remembering, as a way of affirming our faith, as a way of encouraging ourselves in our walk with God, as a way of challenging ourselves to be more committed to Him, more committed to His people, more committed to doing God's will in this place and in this day. Let me have you turn to Romans 6. And I want us to talk about the other ordinance that is similarly so closely tied to salvation language. If you're using the Pew Bible, Romans 6 is on page 1589. We'll come back to Genesis 17 here before we finish, but I want us to look here at Romans 6. And this is some language talking about baptism. In particular, it's talking in a direct way about water baptism. So take a look at Romans 6, verse 3. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, identified with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that's a mouthful of passage, and there's a lot of theology packed into those few words. But I want to zero in on this thought. And we do this every time we baptize, right? Every time we do the Lord's Supper, I read those words of Jesus. You know, this cup is the new covenant, okay? When we baptize, you know, I stand up there and as I put the person under the water, I said, buried with him, right? In the likeness of his death. And we lift him up out of the water and we say, raised to walk in newness of life. Comes right out of this passage. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. When you go through the waters of baptism, there's a picture there of your identification with Christ, of your death to sin and self. And you're just saying, yes, I just want to live for Christ. A commitment. And there's a standing up out of the water and saying, now I have been raised to walk in newness of life. And the language there makes it sound like that almost is the salvation. And we have passages in the New Testament that say things, wherefore doth also our baptism now save us? And there are so many people in this world under the umbrella of Christendom who say, wow, that must mean that baptism saves you. And they're confused on that. And tonight I'm actually going to just spend some time talking about how people make an inappropriate connection between circumcision and baptism and how that leads to infant baptism. And what do these symbols really mean, lest we misunderstand them? But the Bible does connect them really, really closely like that. And I could go through, and we have a baptism Bible study we do that does a little bit of this before people are baptized. I've done messages on the meaning, the significance of baptism. There's all kinds of things. But let me just give you one example amongst hundreds of the many verses that demonstrate that we are not saved by baptism. And it's Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Not a verse we commonly identify with this concept, but I think you'll see what it says. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay? So Paul says, God didn't call me to baptize anybody, but to preach the gospel. Now let me ask you this. If baptism were necessary for salvation, what a foolish thing for Paul to say, I'm not going to baptize anybody. I'm not going to encourage anybody to be baptized. I'm not going to talk about baptism. I'm just going to preach the gospel. Of course, you won't be saved because you haven't been baptized, but God didn't call me to baptize you. But the point Paul's making is, listen, here's what matters. The preaching of the gospel, your faith in the gospel, your believing of the gospel. And yes, then, as one who has believed the gospel, you ought to commit yourself to Christ and you ought to be baptized as a sign, as a token, as a mark, as an emblem, as an indication that yes, indeed, I've trusted in Christ. But baptism isn't what saves you. Not in the least. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. Not in the least. But these are evidences, marks, tokens, symbols, reminders, whatever word we want to use, that God calls us to be committed to Him. And He has certain things that He identifies that this is part of the way that you live a life of commitment. By being baptized as a believer. By participating with God's people in the Lord's Supper and remembering my death until I come. And obviously there are lots of other ways as well. But these are ones that are specifically identified as signs in very similar fashion to the way circumcision was identified as a sign for ancient Israel, for Abraham and his descendants, as a way of affirming their belief in God's covenant. All right, we are nearly closing in on the end here. All right. The outward sign of baptism in actuality, and this is just to kind of close out our thinking here on Romans 6, is related to what the Spirit does when we're changed and born again. So it's picturing that as well. But the covenant sign, though related to the covenant itself, is not the covenant. All right, let's go back to Genesis 17, and we'll finish up here this morning. When God commands this sign, the reality is that circumcision in and of itself does nothing. Okay? In and of itself, the sign does nothing. But the sign is given in conjunction with the promise. And God had already made promises to Abraham. And the sign is given in the context of faith. Abraham did believe. But at this point in his life, his faith is wavering. But he did believe. And so God gives him this sign, in reality, to assure Abraham's wavering faith. God gives the sign to confirm his word, his promise, and to assure us in our faith. The sign provides an outward mark of, in Abram's case, the covenant community. All those males and their families who have received the sign of the covenant are counted to be a part of what will eventually be Israel. And frankly, in verse 14, we see that the sign of the covenant is a boundary. Those who choose not to follow it are giving testimony that I don't believe. I'm not willing to do what God has asked. Now we understand that not everybody who was circumcised was a true Israelite. The New Testament tells us that. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody who identified themselves who are ethnically a child of Abraham, who were ethnically descended from maybe even David, who had observed and participated in Passover and all the Jewish rituals, who had been circumcised, that did not make them saved. And it's true for us in the church today. There can be people who have professed salvation, been baptized, participate in many things involved amongst God's people and aren't truly saved. What matters is the reality of faith. But if there is a reality of faith, then there should be a willingness to commit and a willingness to obey and a willingness to do what God says is part and parcel to being a member of His covenant family. So as we kind of expand on that tonight, you know, I'll make a distinction tonight. So lest there be any wonder, I'm not muddying the waters between Israel and the church. Two very different entities, very different dynamics. But certainly there are things about God's relationship with His people in the Old Testament, with Israel, that are pictures to us and see things that we see presented in the New Testament. You know, there is a certain degree of correspondence between the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism, the sign of the Lord's Supper. We've talked about what that appropriate degree is. Fortunately, people take it much farther than that. So there is a difference, but it's still relevant to us. And Paul says that these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And they were written to be examples to us. And we are to learn from this. And there are certain things about God and His relationship with His people that don't change. And one of those things is that God wants those who have come to trust in Him, who are part of His covenant family, if you will, who have entered into relationship with Him, He wants us to be committed. He wants us to follow the instruction of the Scripture. He wants us to participate in those signs, those symbols. He wants us to be reminded again and again and again of all His rich promises. And He wants us to keep believing them and to be living them out in a walk of faith so that He can bless us in great abundance so that we can experience all the implications and all the ramifications of all His great and precious promises. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And we can choose to walk away, and we can choose to poo-poo, and we can choose to minimize things and not be committed, and that is to our loss. And frankly, if we're doing that characteristically, there ought to be the question asked is, has God really done a regenerating work in your life? Because someone who is genuinely saved has that unction of the Spirit within them, urging them to live for God. We still have a flesh. There's still battles. We're still struggling within ourselves against our own sinful nature that is not eradicated until we go to glory. But there ought to also be that working of the Spirit, the witness of our spirit, the urging and the unction of God to live for Him. And if at this moment, as I speak those words, God is not stirring up something within you that says, yes, yes, I want to live for God. I'm struggling. Yes, I got my issues. Yeah, it's not going to be easy, but that's what I want. If your thought right now is, I don't want any of that, you've got to seriously ask yourself if you've ever trusted Christ as your Savior. Because there ought to be something about that that resonates with anyone who is a believer. And that ought to just propel us to try to take those steps of growth, those steps of faith. Now, to dispel the notion that circumcision is optional, okay, or something to be done only when convenient. Abraham is instructed that failure to be circumcised is a violation of sacred law, a breaking of God's covenant. Verse 14 says, the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Interesting, interesting language. Doesn't mean, again, God's made these promises. It's not undoing God's promises. But they're choosing to walk away from them. And the consequences is that he is to be cut off. I think there's a little play on words there, right? Either he can be cut in the sense of circumcision, or he can be cut off. And some people would say that means that they were to ostracize him, cast him out of the assembly. Some people would say that they were to kill him. Some people would say what God is promising is that there are severe consequences, you know, for those who choose to rebel against his covenant. And I would see kind of a parallel to that in the language about the Lord's Supper, where God calls us to examine ourselves carefully and to be sure we're in the faith and we are walking with God and to confess our sins. And if we take that lightly, he says, for this cause many among you are sickly. Some even sleep, right? Some have even died. And so I'm not sure what all God, but let's just suffice it to say, it's serious business when you disregard the sign of the covenant that God has commanded for you to participate in. Need to bring this to a close, but let's just say, you know, circumcision is a sign of true belief. It's not a sign of Jewish ethnicity, as some would say. And I say that because in verse 13, we're told that they were to circumcise those that were born in the house, even if they were not Jewish. And the fact is, folks, that circumcision was broadly practiced in ancient culture. The Egyptians tended to practice circumcision. The Edomites. Later on, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, most of the Canaanite nations. One that didn't was the Philistines. And how do I know that? Because you think about the words that David spoke to Goliath. He said, look at this uncircumcised Philistine. That wasn't just saying that Goliath was a bad, sinful guy. That certainly is true. It wasn't just saying that the Philistines were people in rebellion against God. That certainly is true. But it was also saying that these in particular are they're uncircumcised Philistines. The Assyrians, I don't think, practiced circumcision. The Babylonians didn't, but many of the ancient nations did. A lot of times they did it as a mark of manhood, as a sense of maturity. But this circumcision is none of those things. In fact, they were to circumcise babies. And the point wasn't that makes those babies believers. But the point was that those believing people would acknowledge this is God's covenant. And we are going to do what God has said in the manner that God has said. As a sign, as a token that we have embraced the promises of God, that we're a part of his covenant. And again, some people did that just as a matter of ritual. That's unfortunate. But many of them did it as a matter of actual faith. And that's the need. And I just have to close this up, but you know, obviously, covenant is also a picture of cleansing from sin, all kinds of different things. But let me just come back to the heart of this matter, the heart of this passage. Remember, I told you last time, I originally was going to do all of chapter 17 in one bite, okay? We're at three now, and four because I'm going to do a little bit tonight. So, and I feel like I'm still not getting my hands around it, okay? There's a lot here. But this portion, when God says, Abraham asked for you, it's talking about being committed to the God who has made the promises, to embracing those covenant promises, to believing what God has said, and as a believer, being willing to commit, to be devoted, to obey. And praise God, the end of this chapter is going to tell us that Abraham did just that. He obeyed. He was circumcised. Those in his house were circumcised. And it went on from there in the subsequent generations. But folks, God does call us to that kind of commitment. And our problem is we tend to be commitment phobic. We finish with this historical account. Most of us are familiar with the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortez, right? The guy who ultimately conquered in Mexico and the Mayans and whatever there. Well, when he landed at Veracruz in 1519 to begin his conquest of Mexico, he came with a force of only 700 men, you know, to face what would be the better part of a continent. I mean, a bit, you know, and an unknown one. And they didn't know what was there or what to expect. Well, as they began, before they moved inland, Cortez purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. He just burned them into the Gulf of Mexico. And so you can imagine all of those 700 soldiers as they're standing there watching those ships burn, right? That was their way of retreat. That was their way of escape. And Cortez knew that they would have an inclination, perhaps, because they didn't know what they were going to face, to want to just flee and go back to where it was comfortable and easy. And he said, enough of that. We're not doing that. And so now they had no choice but to march inland. And I would suggest, folks, that things like baptism, that things like just taking that step of growth that God is putting on your heart, it's kind of like burning those ships, right? You know, we kind of want to have a foot in the world and a foot in our comfort zone and a foot in the kingdom of God, and we kind of want to, you know, pick and choose and back and forth and always have a way to kind of step away and be more comfortable. And in this passage, God calls Abraham and He calls you and me to committed lives with no looking back, no turning back, no clinging to the things of the old life. Just burn them into the ocean, into the Gulf of Mexico, and move forward inland on the path God has given. And most of us are unwilling to strike that match. We always want to have our certain little security points. But God called Abraham, you know, to take this rather severe, monumental step. And you see that happening again later on in the Old Testament as a mark of faith in Him, as a reminder of the need for commitment to Him. And folks, that's God's desire for us, that we would lead committed lives. This passage is a call to commitment. Father, we're thankful for